And so if you have a Bible or a Bible app you want to turn to, go ahead and turn to Ephesians chapter 5 with me. And I just muted everyone, so don't be offended, just for background noise purposes. So Ephesians chapter 5, we're going to read starting in verse 22. Ephesians 5, 22 and following. Hear the word of the Lord. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, because the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. He is the savior of the body. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives are to submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her to make her holy, cleansing her with the washing of water by the word. He did this to present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or anything like that, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands are to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hates his own flesh, but provides and cares for it, just as Christ does for the church, since we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and will be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This mystery is profound, but I am talking about Christ and the church. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you have shown us mercy, that you have called us unto salvation, not only as individuals, but to be a part of the people of God. And so tonight, as we talk about that, as we discuss what it means, and in the weeks ahead, as we kick off this Bible study, we ask that you give us a deeper love for your word, a deeper love for your people. We pray these things for your glory and our good. Amen. All right. Well, welcome again, everyone. If anybody is just tuning in, thanks for joining us for this. Really excited to start this. We've been talking about it for a few weeks, and just having the opportunity for the pastors to do a class with the church. We so miss gathering with you on Sundays. We so miss all the opportunities that we normally are afforded. And so this is just one more chance for us to try something that lets us at least see some faces and do some discipleship type work together, open up God's word. And so this theology with the pastors is going to be a lot of fun. I'm really looking forward to it. Different pastors are going to take different weeks and trade off teaching on this. The scope of the class, as Godwin mentioned, is we felt like there's no better time to talk about why the church matters than in this season where we're already kind of feeling that, aren't we? We miss being with the church. And so we thought this is a great opportunity for us to talk about what makes the church such a big deal. And so we're going to be focusing in on what's often called the doctrine of the church, or the often called the phrase for that is ecclesiology. And so I'm opening up my whiteboard here. And that should probably take 3 minutes on your screen immediately. Just as an FYI, so this lets me just be able to write a little bit. I have terrible handwriting, and so you can laugh at that. You're on mute anyway. I'm going to be writing. I'm going to be putting some stuff on the board from time to time. If I have a period where I am kind of talking for a little bit, I'll leave the whiteboard up. But as an explanation, if you want to see my face, like it's just me talking and you're like, I want to go back to the screen where I can kind of see you talking. If you're on a laptop, you can look at my picture. You can see a little three-dot button and it has an option to pin the video. And so I just did that, and my face pops right back up, kind of front and center, and I can still see the marker board kind of tiny. If you're on a mobile device, I believe it should just have like a little screen, and you just tap to go back and forth between the two. that way. And so when I go back to the whiteboard, if you want to go back to that, you can just double click it on your laptop or click it on your mobile device. I was testing this out the other day, so this is new for me, but I think that should work for you guys if you're trying to navigate between the two there. So ecclesiology is the big church word, theological word for the doctrine of the church. So one of the ways I always like to do this when we're talking about these kind of words, I love etymology, kind of the study of how words come to be, right? So anytime you have a word that ends in ology, right, O-L-O-G-Y, that means the study of something, right? The study of. So let me kick off with a question tonight. You'll have to unmute yourself. Remember to unmute yourself to answer. But what are some other words you can think of that end with ology? Somebody want to throw something out there?
Biology.
Biology. Great. What else?
Psychology.
Psychology. Great. Yeah. Physiology. Zoology, geology, cosmetology, right? We got these different ology words. So when we look at them, you get a word like biology, and that's from bios, which is the Greek word for life. So it's the study of life, right? You get geology. It's the study of the geos, the earth. You get psychology, study of the psyche or the mind. Cosmetology, right? Study of cosmetics. You get a word like theology. Here's my terrible handwriting again. And theology is the study of theos, so the study of God, right? So when it comes to ecclesiology, how we get there is the Greek word for church is ekklesia. Now, I'm going to refer back to that some more later, but ekklesia is where we start there. So it's the study of the church, ecclesia. So this class is kind of an ecclesiology class, a doctrine of the church. And so the goal over the next 6 weeks is for us to take some time to reflect on what makes the church such a big deal in Scripture, what makes the church such a big deal for us as Christians. And so in our study of the church, what we're going to be focusing on the next 6 weeks is things like tonight we're going to be talking about the nature of the church. In the weeks ahead, we're going to be talking about the preaching the word, why that matters for a local church. Baptism, the Lord's Supper, church leadership, church membership and discipline, and how all these things are an overflow of what we understand the Bible to teach about the church. And so there's a direct impact as we look at these issues in Scripture on what we see the church to be and how a church is to function. Now, for me personally, I love ecclesiology. It's one of my favorite types of theology to talk about, to study. When I was in seminary, it kind of first piqued my interest when I was in a theology class, and we were talking about some of these things we're going to be talking about in the next 6 weeks. And so I wanted to take more. And so I took one of my electives was a doctrine of the church class, an ecclesiology class with Dr. Mark Dever, who came and taught at Southern Seminary. One of the other classes I took with Dr. Moeller at my seminary was about controversial issues, a lot of which had to do with how a church operates in these ways, what makes a church a church. And so I love this kind of stuff. If I were to go back to school, do some kind of doctorate work, I'd probably focus my energies here. And the reason is I think ecclesiology is a realm of studying theology that is exceedingly practical, right? It's so practical. All theology, all study of God is practical on some level, right? Like if we're talking about eschatology, the end times, that's super practical. What you believe about the future impacts how you live today. What you believe about salvation, soteriology, that impacts how you maybe preach the gospel or what you believe about that. It's all practical, but ecclesiology, as soon as you talk about what you believe about some of these things, it immediately impacts how you operate as a local church. So it's super practical. We have to answer questions like, okay, well, who should be baptized, right? How should they be baptized? Who should be doing the baptized? Where should it be done? Like, do these things matter? Who should take the Lord's Supper? How should we do it? Who should be on church leadership? What does church leadership look like? We've got some churches that, operate almost go top down. We got some, different backgrounds that are very hierarchical, high church. You've got, some that are deacon led, some that are, they vote on every single decision, anything that happens in the church, color of the carpet to, anything. And so it's super practical what you believe about these things. Why do we preach the way we preach? How does church membership differ from a Sam's Club membership, right? All these things, there's a direct application to all of it. And in a culture that's increasingly looking down on church and the concept of church, and frankly, a church culture that's just increasingly disconnected from why church is important in the first place, more than ever, we as Christians need to be equipped to explain what church is, how it should function, and why it matters. So that's kind of where we're going in the weeks ahead. And so we're going to start tonight by talking about the nature of the church, okay? The nature of the church. That's kind of our focus for this evening. In other words, what is a church? What exactly makes a church, right? So let's start maybe with just some word association. So another group participation point. Don't forget to unmute yourself, all right? So when you hear the word church, right, word association, when you hear church, what comes to mind? Or maybe better yet, maybe you can think of in our broader culture when someone hears the word church, what might they think of when they hear the word church?
Worship.
Religion,
I heard that, yeah.
Building.
Say that again.
Building.
Yep. Building, yeah.
Worship.
Yeah. What else? Worship, good.
People,
great.
Fellowship.
Say that again.
Fellowship.
Was it fellowship? Yes, absolutely.
Sundays.
Particular time
compassion.
Of the week, right? Compassion, yeah. At its best, that's great. That's great. So all these different kind of things may come to mind when we say church or when people we interact with. If we said church, it's like the inkblot test. Immediately you think of something and you're like, you associate it. And it depends on kind of what your interaction with the church has been, right? For likely for most of us, we think, oh, family, community, fellowship, right? The word of God. For a lot of folks, maybe it's, like you said, I think of a building. I think of Sundays. I think of a service time, right? You're going to church. We talk about doing church sometimes as if it's an event that happens. And then people who have a negative experience with the church or a negative view on church, right? One of the things we often hear is that the church is hypocritical, right? It's just full of a bunch of hypocrites. And so kind of the spectrum there. Somebody said compassion, right? On the good side, the church is, if somebody's seen it in its glory, maybe has seen how the church serves the wider world, how so many hospitals have historically been founded by Christians, right? And education, all these great things we do for the wider community. On the other end of the spectrum, a lot of people have been burned by church. And so they'd say things like, well, it's just full of hypocrites. And my favorite response to that is, you know what? We're not full of hypocrites. We always have room for one more. So why don't you come on and be with us, right? The reality is we're all calling people to a standard of holiness. Be holy as God is holy. And so we recognize that. Well, let's read a few passages from Scripture. I'm going to type these down on the board and ask a few people to read these for us. And so the first one is going to be Ephesians 1, 22 through 23. Bruce Chester, would you mind reading for us here in just a second, brother? Just give me a thumbs up if you're okay with that. All right, and then we've got 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10, and let's see, Mitch Ostermeyer, would you read 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10 for us here in just a sec? Cool. All right, and then Galatians 3, 26 through 29. Let's see, who else do we have with us? Tiffany Johnson, would you mind reading that for us here in just a sec? Galatians 3. And then we've got Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. Susan Gukas, would you mind reading that for us when we get to that? thumbs up?
I don't have my Bible. I have to go get it.
Oh, sorry. Busted you. Ephesians 4, 4 through 6. Let's see. Ephesians 4, 4 through 6. Let's see. Pastor Drew French, would you mind reading that for us, brother? Good deal. All right. So let me make sure. Susan, are you okay still with reading that? You go get your Bible. Cool. All right. So let's start there with Ephesians 1, if you'll read that for us. Unmute yourself. Don't forget.
Yeah. The two verses, please. Ephesians 1.
22 and 23. Should be there. Do you see that on that whiteboard? I'm trying to type that down.
Got it. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all.
Great.
Could you hear that?
I did. You did okay. Great, brother. 1 Peter 2.
But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession, so that you may proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy.
Awesome. Galatians 3.
Which verse?
26 through 29.
For through faith you are all sons of God in Christ Jesus. For those of you who were baptized into Christ have been clothed with Christ. There is no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male and female, since you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are of Abraham's seed heirs.
Awesome. Thank you. Ephesians 2, 19 through 22.
Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit.
Awesome. And then Ephesians 4, 4 and 6, 4 through 6.
there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope at your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all.
Amen. All right, so we talked about kind of word association a minute ago, what comes to mind when we think of church. In light of these verses, and there's so many more we could go to, right? But just some of the things that are coming up as we read this, what would you say are some of the things that Scripture teaches about what church is?
We are all one together.
Yeah, one. Unity.
Under the headship of Christ.
Yeah, Christ is the head. Absolutely. We read that in Colossians recently as well, right? He's the image of the invisible God, firstborn of all creation, right? He holds all things together, but he's also the head of the body, the church. Awesome. What else? A couple more.
We're chosen.
Chosen. Great. Yeah. Called by God.
Fellow citizens.
Yeah. Fellow citizens. Absolutely. There's this fellowship there.
There is, just as there's one God, there's one, like, there's the same kind of unity ought to exist in the church.
Yeah. Yeah, right on. A lot of good things. We're in Christ, right? He's the head. We're united in him. He's the cornerstone we read a minute ago. There's this deep unity. and the things we said, even with some of the language or illustrations that Scripture uses, the metaphors and analogies that Scripture uses for the church, you maybe think of the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, all these things. But all the way through, we know, and you probably know, the church isn't a building. The church isn't a time slot. It's not something we do. It's something we are. It's a people, first and foremost. And so I'm going to give kind of my working definition here when I think of church. So type this on the whiteboard there. See if this works here. The church is the people of God who have been redeemed by the Son of God and are indwelt by the Spirit of God. So this is not foolproof. This is kind of my working definition as I'm chewing on it. The church is the people of God who've been redeemed by the Son of God and are indwelt by the Spirit of God. We could very easily put there, the church is the elect people of God. Karen mentioned, you know, part of it's being called or chosen by Christ. I like this definition, still chewing on it, but I like the Trinitarian nature of it, right? So the idea being the Father chose us, the Son purchased us, the Spirit regenerates us and fills us, right? We are the temple of the living God, and how important that is. But first and foremost, we're His people. Surrounded by the goodness of God. Perhaps the biggest thing, one of the most important things to see is that the church is not an invention of man, right? It wasn't our good idea that we thought, hey, let's start doing this. We can get together. We can, you know, really accomplish a lot, or we can really enjoy each other's company, or we can really, you know, have a good time. The church was the creation of God. It's His plan, right? Not ours. Matthew 16:18, Jesus says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, right? Now, the church fathers like Martin Luther, John Calvin, many others, have often differentiated between what they call the visible church and the invisible church. The invisible church and the visible church. What do you think they mean by the visible church versus the invisible church?
The visible church is like the people, and the invisible people, the invisible church is the spirit of the people.
Okay, that's good. That's
or the good. Holy Spirit in the church.
Okay, good. What else?
Visible church are the believers who are living on earth right now versus the believers of all time.
Really good. Also closely connected there, right? So when you've got the visible church, one helpful way to think of this is the visible church is the church as we see it, right? It's visible to us. The invisible church is the church as God sees it, right? Visible church is the church as we see it. The invisible church is the church as God sees it. And what that means is the invisible church, and we'll talk about the universal church here in just a minute, and that is the invisible church. As Karen said, I believe, the invisible church is the church throughout all time, right? Anybody who's been a born-again believer in Christ is a part of that, absolutely. But the reality is the visible church, what we see with our eyes, is people oftentimes, as probably most of us know, people who claim to be Christians, but because we cannot read their hearts, what we don't see is that actually they're not born-again believers, right? Probably most of us have encountered either personally or maybe at a distance, we've seen professing Christians who eventually left the faith. Maybe they left the faith altogether. Maybe they're living in unrepentant sin and in a lifestyle that completely contradicts any claim to Christianity. And so what we see, the visible church, is comprised of the invisible church in many ways. But we can't read hearts at the end of the day. So the true church is the invisible church. And in the meantime, we kind of have this mixture, right? Jesus talked about the wheat and the tares. We have this mixture. And though what we want to do is we want to strive for the church on earth to look as it will in heaven. And so we want to encourage each other, admonish one another, call each other to repentance. Be careful. The warning from Hebrews Godwin preached on at the end of last summer. Be careful lest there be an unbelieving heart in any of you, right? We need to seriously consider those things. And so we have to consider that when we're thinking on the church, what we mean by the church. There's a visible church, right? There's the church that as the world and we can see it. And then the reality is there's an invisible church, people who are truly born again, and we can't tell necessarily all the time who's who. You have people that are baptized, members of churches, taking the Lord's Supper, and they may not be born again. And so they may be part of the visible, but not the invisible. Along with that, then, as I said, we also, and this is where we're going to kind of focus the most tonight, we also need to consider the difference between the universal church and the local church. The universal church and the local church. I'm trying to move on my iPad here, but it's there. So the universal church and the local church. So I want to start by talking about the universal church. What do you think of, we kind of talked about some of it just a second ago, but what do you think of when you think of the term universal church? What do you think that means?
All Christians.
Yeah, all Christians. Great, simple definition. Anybody want to flesh that out just a hair more?
Over time and space or
great.
Geography.
Yeah, absolutely. Over time and space, that's a great way to put it. This, a helpful definition is... the universal church is the community of all true believers throughout all time. All true believers throughout all time. So the universal church is the invisible church, as we mentioned a minute ago. We're thinking every Christian that's ever been, right? This is the saints who've gone before us. We read about this in Hebrews 11. We're surrounded by a cloud of great witnesses, right? There's saints who've gone before us. There's saints all over the world, right? That's the universal church. Every Christian, very simply, as Adam, I believe, said, every Christian, all Christians. Perhaps the single most influential statement concerning what the church is comes from a historic creed called the Nicene Creed. We've read this once or twice, maybe on Sunday mornings, and one line in the Nicene Creed says, "We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church." One holy Catholic and apostolic church. Now, we don't have time to completely dive into all that that means, but what I do want to point out is when the Nicene Creed, it's also in the Apostles' Creed. If you're familiar with the Apostles' Creed, we've done that. We've talked about that a couple times. The Apostles' Creed, they use this phrase, Catholic Church. And now, that's not meaning what we think of when we hear the word Catholic in our time and space, right? Like, we think, oh, when you say Catholic Church, we think of Roman Catholic. We think of Catholicism. The word Catholic in those creeds, when the Nicene Creed says one holy Catholic apostolic, it simply means, the word Catholic simply means universal. So if you ever hear that, maybe you're at a church. I remember the first time I was at a church that read from a creed, and I believe it was the Apostles' Creed, or maybe the Nicene Creed. And I was a high school student. I was visiting, and I remember thinking, it was a Methodist church, actually. And I remember thinking, that wasn't a Catholic church. I'm so confused. What did they mean by that? And so it wasn't until later that I learned, oh, that's what that means. It's universal. Roman Catholic in that sense. Now, why do you think it's important for Christians to understand this concept of universal church? Why is it important for us? We talked about it a little bit earlier that we're united, we're one broadly, but why else might it be important to understand what the universal church is?
It can help us. Well, for one practical reason is it tells us who we need to evangelize and who we don't need to evangelize.
Yeah, right on. We know who's a part of our, who's a brother and sister in Christ and who's not. That's good. Anybody else? I realized I typed universival and I cannot delete it. And so just laugh at me under your breath and I'll delete it here in a second. So in universal church, the reason it's important for us to understand that concept is because it helps us to see the church. First of all, one of the reasons that was included in the ancient creeds is the universal church. The church does not belong to any one race, to any one nation, right? To any one people group. It helps us to understand that Jesus ultimately doesn't have many brides. He has one bride, right? It helps us to explain in some ways. I loved how Drew put it. It helps us to understand, you know, who's a brother and sister in Christ and who we need to share the gospel with. It also helps us to explain one of the ways we can believe in the resurrection is because we, meaning Christians, we saw it. Now, you and I weren't physically there, but we, our people, Christians, were there. The church was the witness. It's important because it helps us remember in a westernized culture where we often make faith all about an individual experience, the Christian life is actually inherently communal, isn't it, by its nature. It's always been about a collective experience. Did Jesus die for me as an individual? Absolutely, yes. But even more so, he died to make me a part of his people. And so the Bible is clear on the universality of the church. We read some of these passages already. I started with Ephesians 5 tonight. We often go there to talk about marriage. It's a beautiful passage, but how does it end? And what does Paul really talk about all through that? About how even marriage, what he's talking about is Jesus and the church. Christ loved the church, gave himself up for her, right? That's not just one particular church in one particular area, a local church. That's all of the universal church. Colossians 1, we mentioned Jesus is the head of the church, right? He's the head of the body. He mentions that in Ephesians as well. Matthew 16, 18, again, Jesus said, I will build my church. That's universal church language. But the Bible is also clear the church is not just universal, but that local gatherings of Christians are also referred to as churches in Scripture. And so let's talk about the local church a little bit. That word ekklesia I mentioned earlier, right? Ecclesiology, where we got that word. In Greek, it meant an assembly. In fact, it meant any kind of assembly. So not just a Christian gathering. In fact, we see that language used to refer to any kind of assembly, but it was intentionally adopted by early Christians and used extensively in the New Testament to come to define more particular a local church. And so when we look at the New Testament, that term ekklesia, and I'm going to quote a few statistics. These are not unique to me. I got this from John Hammett in his book, Biblical Foundations. But he says, when we look at the New Testament, we see the term ekklesia used two times to refer to Old Testament congregations. We see it used three times for a secular assembly. Running out of space. We see it used six times, just kind of non-specifically for assemblies, general use. And then we see it used 13 times for the universal church. And then Hammett says, we see it used a whopping 90 times to refer to local church or churches. So, and this is the book, it actually says Biblical Foundation for Baptist Churches. Baptistic is helpful. But talking about that idea of local church, so some scriptural examples that we see, just to rattle off a couple so that we can move on. Romans 16, 3 through 5, 1 Corinthians 16, 19, both speak. Paul's talking about a church that met in the home of Priscilla and Aquila, met in their home. Colossians 4, 15 mentions a church that met in a lady named Nympha's home. So that word ecclesia is used in those locations, for example, to refer to a very local congregation. Of course, Paul often writes to specific churches, right? When we were gathering regularly, we were preaching through the book. That was a letter to the church at Corinth, to that specific church, and all that was going on there. The church at Ephesus, the church at Colossae, right, where we get our books for Ephesians, Colossians, etc. But let's look at one passage in particular. If you want to flip with me, Acts chapter 20, Acts chapter 20, verse 28. And we may see this verse again in a few weeks when we talk about church leadership. But I think this is just a great verse that's rich right here. I'm going to erase all my chicken scratch real quick. All right, Acts 20, 28 says, and this is Paul, by the way, he's talking to the Ephesian elders, right? So a specific group of elders for a specific church. And this is what he says to them in the middle of it. He says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has appointed you as overseers or elders to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." Now, these Ephesian elders were to shepherd the church of God, but they weren't to shepherd the universal church. They were to shepherd specifically those that God had given them to oversee, right? So a local church is in reference here, obviously. And what we see in all that is the local church is vitally important in the New Testament. That same John Hammett in his book, he says, "Christians who belong to no local church but claim to belong to the body of Christ," referring to the church universal, "are actually living contrary to the biblical pattern, which gives priority to the local church." So we'll talk again more about church membership in the weeks ahead. But oftentimes in our day, we'll hear people who say, you know, "I'm a Christian, but I don't need church, right? I can pray, I can sing, I can worship at home by myself, right?" Or we'll hear people say things like, "You know, I love Jesus, but I hate the church," right? And the reality is that's kind of like saying, "I love you, but I hate your physical presence," right? Try saying that to your spouse and see how that goes for you this week, right? The life of the church is not about the individual, ultimately. That's actually a byproduct, right? We were talking about that. We are the body of Christ together first, then individually members within it. And so we need the church. We can't just do it all on our own. All right, so talked about the universal church, kind of a definition of that, and we just have a little bit of time left. And so I want to briefly talk about the local church, kind of what makes a local church a local church. A lot of things come to mind, maybe, when we say, you know, this needs to be there for you to really be a local church. Maybe we think of things like you got to have worship, you got to have, you know, preaching, hopefully, like these different things. In the Reformation, Protestant Reformation, the concern at that time as they're breaking off from the Roman Catholic Church was to distinguish between what makes a true church and what makes a false church, right? And specifically, obviously, in light of they were believing the Roman Catholic Church wasn't preaching the true gospel because they were preaching faith plus works rather than faith alone saves you. They were saying they were baptizing infants so that the infant could be saved without faith in that baptism. And so the reformers start saying, no, we need to differentiate. So Calvin, Luther, Melanchthon, Thomas Cranmer, some of these guys, they gave two marks on how Protestants would delineate between what made a church a true church. They called these the two marks of the church. And so historically, it's kind of been looked at like this. Two things: the right preaching of the word, and the right administration of the sacraments. And by sacraments, that's baptism and the Lord's Supper. is, right? Christ ordained them. So historically, these were the two things that they would look for and say, all right, if you're a true church, right, true local church needs to have right preaching of the word, right administration of the sacraments. Some would add a third category, actually, and oftentimes reformers would say the third thing that would need to be there was healthy church discipline. And so, like, the Belgic Confession mentions that in particular. I think the argument can be made that that actually flows out of the second one there, and so we'll unpack that a little bit. But there's so much there in those two things. Right preaching the word means a clear understanding of the gospel is essential, right? Administration or use of baptism and the Lord's Supper actually, I would argue, implies biblical church membership, biblical church leadership, right? Who's administering the sacraments? Biblical church discipline throughout history. One of the biggest markers of someone who was in unrepentant sin and not willing to be restored to the church was the church would say, okay, well, we can't give you the Lord's table. We're not going to let you take communion. We can't act like all is fine if you're in unrepentant sin. And we've gone through this whole process. You're not actually in communion with the Lord and with us as fellow believers. We can't do that, because when we baptize someone, that's an initiatory sign of their faith, that we're acknowledging someone's a Christian. When we serve someone communion, that's a continuing sign of their faith. We're saying you're a Christian, right? Be nourished there. So local church is marked by those two things. A lot of implications can come from that. But ultimately, a group of Christians as a church, when they got right preaching the Bible, right use of those things, submitting to biblically qualified church leadership, that's kind of an implication. They're gathering regularly for worship. Ecclesia means assembly, right? So there has to be that gathering component. That's why in this season where we can't physically gather, we feel that so much, because this isn't how the church is supposed to be in the long run. We should long for that regathering. Again, other folks may add to that other things. You know, what about, shouldn't we pray? Shouldn't we sing? Shouldn't we evangelize? Absolutely. Those are things we should be doing, the church should be doing. Those are also things that we should be doing as individuals, right? And so these are a couple of things that we can't just do alone by ourselves. And it's important, I think, that we understand, you know, what about a group of friends that gets together at Starbucks, right? Once a week. Can we call that a church, right? They're holding to the true gospel. Why can't we call that a church? And we would say, well, no, that's not a true church. They may be a part of the universal church, right? But a true local church, there has to be these two things. And as an overflow of these two things, right, there needs to be, church leadership. Now, so Wayne Grudem, in his systematic theology, he connected the sacraments to the idea of a local church. And he says, once an organization begins to practice baptism and the Lord's Supper, it's a continuing organization and it's attempting to function as a church. And so what we see in the New Testament, what we see throughout church history is that the use of those things were never meant to be divorced from a local church, ultimately. And so we'll talk about that some more in the weeks ahead. Some of you might go, what about Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch? I'll let Pastor Drew talk about that in a couple weeks. But right preaching of the word, it's why we would say, you know what, Mormons, Jehovah's Witness, health, wealth, prosperity gospel, they're preaching a false gospel. They're missing a key mark of what makes a church a church. Parachurch ministries, right? I love parachurch ministry, worked in parachurch ministry for Christian Medical and Dental Association. It's kind of like a crew for medical and dental students that I used to work for while I was in seminary. Super valuable. Seminary itself is a parachurch ministry. Publishing houses like Crossway, maybe networks like Gospel Coalition, Nine Marks. Those are parachurch ministries. Huge fan of parachurch ministry. But something like Crew or Navigators, that isn't a church in and of itself, right? And so we got to wrestle with what makes a church, right? Well, for one, when I was working for CMDA, that was very specific in its scope, right? It was specifically for medical and dental students. The church, the right administration of the sacraments, means we administer to them to all types of people, right? So all types of Christians that are in our local body. Our local body should have men and women, you know, and we, it's not limited to a specific age, for example, and so forth. So Parachurch ministry, when it comes to that, I believe is at its best when it's coming alongside local churches as a supplement, and at its worst when it's competing against local churches as a substitute. So when I was in college, a lot of times I'd have friends that would hop around to the different, they'd go to BCM one night, they'd go to Wesley another night, they'd go to another one on Thursday night, and they weren't a part of a local church. And worse yet, some of the less healthy parachurch ministries, I remember one in particular would actually baptize a student or take the Lord's Supper, and I'd be like, hey, that's starting to act like a church, but there's no pastors there, there's no elders, you know, there's no, and so we need to think through those things a little more clearly. So there's a lot of implications when it comes to the nature of a church, all right? So one thing along with that, I'm kind of speeding through my last few things here. You know, when we think of the different Christian traditions, I'll mention this real quick and then have some time for Q&A, go a little bit, like 5 minutes over. When it comes to different Christian traditions, you kind of have this spectrum of local versus universal, right? So maybe you have like a hyper-local view on one end of the spectrum, and then maybe like a hyper, oh, that didn't work, did it? And maybe like a hyper-universal view on the other end of the spectrum, right? So what I mean by that is, on one end, you'd have Roman Catholics, hyper-universal, right? It's all one church, right? They oversee everything top-down, very hierarchical. On the other end of the spectrum, you have, you may not have heard of this, what are called landmark churches. Landmark, sometimes missionary Baptist will go this way, where even if you were baptized as a believer in a gospel preaching church, they'll make you be baptized again in their church because they don't believe in a universal church. It's very, very local church. And then all through the middle, you've got these different beliefs. You know, on one end, you might have more like Anglican, which is not quite, you know, Roman Catholic, but there's still a very top-down structure. And then you move kind of away, you know, moving your way down. Even Methodist, Lutheran, and some of these, obviously, I'm not a part of, but you know, I know some of these traditions, they will, the denomination will appoint a minister to a specific location, right? Like kind of top down. And so there's still a big kind of hyper universal impulse there. Presbyterian, a little bit more middle ground in some ways, where some Presbyterians are a little more top down and the denomination owns the building. Some like PCA, I know the church will actually still vote on the budget or church officers. And then you on the more local end, you might have like independent churches, independent Baptist churches. You may have non-denominational that don't really associate with anyone. Like they're independent. You can come join them, but they're kind of their own deal. And then maybe around right here might be the best place to put E-Free. I'm going to put SBC underneath too, because very similarly, both denominations believe in what we call church autonomy, which self-governance, right? So the Evangelical Free Church doesn't own our building or appoint directly our pastors and elders. We, as you know, vote on those things ourselves. Elders lead the church. Each local church is kind of governs itself. But we choose to associate, right, in our denomination. It's a free association with other believers for the sake of missions, for example, that we can do. So I think that's important to kind of help us understand where we kind of fall in terms of how local and universal work together. And I think that's a great spot, by the way. I think that's a great spot. We see that emphasis on the local church in Scripture with a tie to the universal. And so, again, it's a lot in a short amount of time. We'll be talking about some more of these things in the weeks ahead, but I want to take 10, 15 minutes, and I know Godwin's here. I know Drew's here. Let's see. Of course, some of our elders are on here too. Feel free, but just want to, there's Dick. So yeah, we wanted to have a Q&A time at the end of this for you guys with the pastors in general. And so some of it, and some of the things we'll hit, you know, maybe we as elders haven't come to a formal, here's where I would lean in terms of baptism, for example, in a couple weeks or whatever it is on some specifics. But we thought it'd be helpful just to have some Q&A time from you guys. So anybody have any particular questions you would like to ask? Not just me, but Godwin, Drew, Dick in particular.
I do. Hello?
Yes, go for it. Who's speaking? Tell us your name so we can
Where the Bible says where there's one or two gathered together, there I am. Isn't that a church?
That's a great question. Rowene, is that your question?
Yes.
Okay, great. Godwin, would you want to take that one, brother?
Sure. We should probably turn to that passage. Where is that passage at?
Matthew 18.
Matthew 18.
Verse 20.
Okay, just a second. My flipping with my phone here. So, Rowene, is that right?
Yes.
I just want to make sure I get the right person asking the question. So, yeah, so if we look at this section of scripture, verses, 15 through 20. I'm looking at my CSB Bible app and it says restoring a brother. So this is a passage about the restoration of someone who has fallen into sin, I believe. And it's really in the wake of that, that Jesus has these interesting statements and that you mentioned one of them. So after talking about, hey, if a brother is going to sin against you, what do you do? Well, you take these steps, right? So you confront them, you take another witness, one or two others. Verse 16, if he doesn't pay attention, tell the church. So that's significant. So this is the passage that talks actually about excommunication. So that's the context for Jesus' words later in verse 19, where he says, again, truly I tell you, if two of you on earth agree about any matter that you pray for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. So this actually relates to church discipline, and it relates to Jesus's teaching about binding and loosing. And what that means is the local church together has the authority to, under God, obviously, to bind someone to that assembly that Ryan was talking about, or to loose, which means to excommunicate. And so then the verse you referred to is in the next, is the next verse, verse 20, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there also. So the context here is actually the local church. And Jesus's point is, hey, when the congregation gathers to pray and to make decisions about binding and loosing someone who's in the process of church discipline, God is with them. And God is present there with them in helping them to make that decision. So if we take that verse, pull it, yank it out of context and look at it in isolation, man, that would be confusing to me too. I'd maybe draw a lot of conclusions. But if we put that verse right in the context of church discipline, it seems to indicate that God is present, and that should give us great comfort and confidence as we are prayerfully, humbly trying to decide what to do with a brother or sister who is in the process of discipline. Does that make sense?
Yes. Thank you.
You're welcome. Yes, great question, Rowene.
Yeah, very good question.
Any other questions you guys have that you want to throw out there? Godwin or Drew or Dick, if there's no, is there anything maybe you'd like to add just on the thought of the nature of the church tonight? That maybe sticks out to you?
Yeah, one thing that, it's such a good question, Rowene, because if you, just to kind of add on to fill out what Godwin was saying some, if you flip back two chapters in Matthew 16, You've got from verses 13 to 20 where Peter confesses Jesus is the Christ for the first time. It's the first confession of who Jesus really is. And you've got this really interesting part where Jesus is telling Peter, blessed are you, I'm looking at verse 17, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And so on Peter's confession of who Jesus is, it's in a sense like on his conversion, on his big moment of say, of coming out as a Christian following Christ. It's on that, on Peter, the first one to confess that Jesus is Christ, Jesus says, I'm going to build my assembly. So they're hearing that and they say, okay, what's, he's going to build his assembly and it's going to be this powerful thing that the gates of hell will not prevail against. And I'll have that key, those keys, the king's keys to the kingdom of heaven. And so, two chapters later, is the second time that the word ecclesia is used, in what we just talked about, where it's talking about, hey, if a brother sins and is unrepentant in that sin after being confronted, then tell it to the ecclesia, the assembly, the church. So these are really foundational passages in thinking about the New Testament's vision for what is going on with the word ecclesia, the word gathering, because it starts out as a like normal word that just means gathering. And by Jesus's intention, it's gaining this theological specific meaning that he's giving, making something special and using the word gathering to do that special thing.
Cool.
Thanks.
Are you going to close up here, man?
Yeah.
Or change directions? Let me check time. Can I ask them a question for fun? So I have a question for you guys. Let's say that my daughter, Emma, who's now 7 years old, let's say she comes to faith in Jesus. And by the way, you know, in reality, we're not sure where she's at. But let's just say we come to confidence. She has come to faith in Jesus. She's 10 years old. And we as a family, we travel to Michigan and we like to go to the lake every summer. And so one summer we're on the lake and she has clearly converted to Jesus and she's showing evidence, or maybe she has shown evidence of that for a while. We're hanging out on the lake and my daughter says, hey, Daddy, can you baptize me in the lake? So my question to you guys is, in a scenario like this, should I do that?
If you feel that she knows the Lord as her Savior.
Mm-hmm. Is the purpose
Jesus, he did it like on the spur of the moment, wasn't it? John the Baptist baptized him.
If part of the purpose of baptism is supposed to be a public confession of sin and belief in Jesus in front of other believers, don't you need to have the church there?
Were you saying something, brother? Can't hear you. Oh. Any other thoughts? Just curious.
Well, maybe there's other people on the lake.
I think you could baptize her there, but then I think she should be baptized again with her church family. I think if she's spontaneously wanting to give her life to the Lord and make a public profession right then and there with you as a family, I think it's okay to do that. But I also think that it's important, like Karen said, that she profess that in front of her church family and others who may be there, who may be able to observe her and hear her testimony.
Well, just think of the example she would have been if there's other people around. If you're on a lake, there's probably other people. Of course, they probably wonder what you were doing, but.
Philip baptized the guy on the way to Ethiopia just with some water they found beside the road, and then he left him. I think when someone
Christ, what about that Ethiopian?
Yeah, that's what Stephen's saying there, Rowene.
Huh?
That's what Stephen's talking about, is Philip and the Ethiopian, okay. Yeah.
Okay.
So I'll just jump in for the sake of time. We've got to wrap up. Ryan's giving me the look. Tough question to drop in right at the end. Part of this is just to kind of show there's tensions here, right? We feel these tensions in your answers. We feel them. I think, Sue, you said, man, gosh, you got to do it in front of other, you know, your church family, and yet you want to kind of honor the spontaneity of the moment, and you see some examples of that perhaps in scripture. And so I'm asking that question just to make us think, but also to set up Pastor Drew in a couple of weeks when he will hopefully answer that question or help us to think through it, because it is a very important question, and it gets at what is the nature of the church, but then also how does the sacrament or the ordinance of baptism relate to the nature of the church. Ryan said something very important earlier. He said something like baptism is not only a symbol or an outward display of that internal reality of salvation. It is also, I think he used the words, an initiatory act into the life of a local church. And so that's a very important statement. It's very true. Mm. And so anyway, I just wanted to throw out a provocative question for funsies. And it'll get hopefully further answered and filled up in the next couple of weeks.
Yeah. Yeah, really good. And that's why we want to tackle these this ecclesiology, this doctrine of the church, because it's super practical, right? Yeah. You have to really wrestle with, all right, what does the Bible teach about like God wants to say, when and how and who should baptize, who should be baptized, and even beyond that, right? So many different church traditions, you know, some baptize infants, sometimes they baptize infants for different reasons. Some baptize believers for different reasons because they believe it's salvific for them. I mean, there's all these different perspectives that we got to really wrestle through. And at the end of the day, what we want to say is all these questions, we want to push back to the Word of God. We want to wrestle with Scripture, and we want to look at its implications, healthy implications thereof. So chew on that. Next week, we're going to be talking about the preaching of the Word. So kind of talked about those couple of marks and kind of the overflow of that. So we'll talk about preaching in a local church, why it's important, why Word-centered ministry matters from the pulpit, first and foremost, but also beyond that. Why do we preach the way we do, right? We got expository, you got topical sermons, you got different preachers doing different things. Why is it a monologue? I'm sure that'll come up, right? Why not a dialogue? Why not a roundtable discussion every week? Those kind of things. And then we'll talk about baptism the week after that, the Lord's Supper, church leadership, you know, pastors and elders and deacons, and, you know, how is that supposed to work? Why do some churches have presbyteries or bishops or popes, right? And then we'll end with talking about church membership and discipline. And we've already hit on them. Those Matthew 16, Matthew 18 passages, I guarantee will come back up as we wrap back up, because this is all kind of intricately tied together. But hopefully for all of you, this will, again, will grow your love for the Word, grow your love for the Lord, and grow our love for one another as we see just the importance of all those things. So Pastor Dick, would you mind closing us in prayer, brother?
Father, it's been great for us to spend an hour looking at your Word with your people. And that's a good number of people have gathered together tonight via this Zoom telecast to think through what the Scriptures teach and to understand a little better what does it mean to be part of a local church. I do thank you for each and every person that has joined us, as well as all the people that consider themselves to be part of this fellowship of believers. I pray that in this time of the COVID-19, when we can't be together in the same room, that you would, through your spirit, through your word, and through these interactions that we have with one another, strengthen our sense of unity, strengthen our sense of oneness, strengthen our sense of gratitude for what you've done in bringing us together in one local church. And Father, I know that this is just whetting our appetite for the day when we can actually see each other again face to face. I pray that it would be sooner rather than later, where we can actually lift our voices and worship together, where we can hear the preaching of your word and in one meeting room, and where we can fellowship with one another in a way that builds each other up in the faith. Lord, I pray that in the meantime, you would use these classes, each and every one of them, just to strengthen our understanding of who you called us to be as your people. And finally, Lord, I just want to acknowledge that the reason that we are united is because of Christ and his death on the cross, his resurrection, and your spirit coming down and enabling us by your grace to come to faith and be baptized into the body of Christ. And we are so grateful for the work that you have done in our lives and in our midst. We thank you for this evening. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, brother. So good to see you guys. Grace and peace.